Okay, brethren, I introduce to you again Brother Rick Sarasi from New Haven Ecclesia, and the title of his discourse is Bias. It is Bias. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Fred and Brother David, and once again, good afternoon, brethren. Bias is a killer. It is often subtle and barely detectable, and like an infection, it can spread quickly and quietly. As we live here at this end of the age, it is one of the widely used tools of Satan against the church. We live in a time of great enlightenment, great freedom. And with these privileges come the great temptations to abuse them by giving our fleshly mind too much power. And may the thoughts expressed here today serve as a wake-up call where needed, a warning where appropriate, to be continually diligent in our fight against bias. I have seen bias. It's ugly. I have had to fight bias. And to be honest with you, it continues to be a hard fight. Because my greatest enemy regarding bias has been myself. I do want to mention briefly that I did choose this subject several months ago to deliver at this convention. Just wanted to tell you that. 1 Peter 2:9 is our theme scripture. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a description of you. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines bias the following. Definition 1, exhibiting or characterized by bias, especially prejudiced. 2, tending to yield one outcome more frequently than others in a statistical experiment. 3, having an expected value different from the quantity or parameter established, in other words, a biased estimate. I'm going to give you a working definition of bias that we will be coming back to throughout our comments this afternoon. Our working definition of bias is as follows. Bias is an inclination that prevents an unprejudiced consideration of a matter. Bias is an inclination that prevents an unprejudiced consideration of a matter. You might have to think about that a little bit. We're going to repeat it several times. Here's what we know, brethren. We know that God is not biased. Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor takes a reward. In other words, God is above being bribed to favor one versus another. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. God has no bias. He will not be swayed one way or another off of dead center truth, justice, wisdom, love, and mercy. Romans 2:11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, am I repeating myself? Yes. Why? Because the scriptures keep repeating the same thing to let us know unequivocally God is above bias. And finally, 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. God, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. God is not biased. Jesus is not biased. John 5:30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So if Jesus is executing only his Father's will, he cannot be biased because God is not biased. The Pharisees even knew that Jesus wasn't biased. In Matthew 24:14-17, Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 15 begins the Pharisees' reaction. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent him to their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Think about that statement. This is coming from the Pharisees. They're saying, we know we can't sway you. You don't care about one person over another. You do not regard the person of men to sway what you think you should be doing. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Then they asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Pharisees knew that Jesus was not biased. The apostles knew that Jesus was not biased. Colossians 3:23-25. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord, Jesus, you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So there we have the Creator and his Son, completely free from bias. What is bias? It's an inclination that prevents an unprejudiced consideration of a matter. We must battle bias. What does bias do? First thing, bias blocks our ability to listen. I want to refer to an Old Testament example in Numbers chapter 13. We'll go through it piece by piece. The Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites, from each of their ancestral tribes, that you may send a man, every one a leader among men. So they're going to spy out the land of Canaan. Numbers 13:25-33. Now we're going to read it in pieces. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the Israelites. They brought back word to them and to all of the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, when we came into the land which you sent us, it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruits. You see, the land was all that God had described it would be. And this was the land that was theirs for the taking. And God brought them there so they could conquer it. And it looked good, just like God said. But, verse 28 of Numbers 13, yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified, and they're very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites live in the land of Negeb, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live by the sea and all along the Jordan. But, you see, there was doubt. Yes, the land is all that God said, but the people are strong, and the walls are high, and they're fortified, and they're big. So Caleb steps up in verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. You see, Caleb puts faith in place, and faith can clear away the doubt. And then what happens? is the bias of the people overrides the faith. Verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw are of great size. There we saw the Nephilim, and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So the statement of faith that Caleb made is overridden by the bias of the people. They're too big. They're too powerful. They're too strong. They're too well fortified. Caution. Bias gains a nearly irrepressible strength in numbers. All you need is for that bias to be let out of the bag, so to speak, and the numbers of those who can jump on the bandwagon, because the element of doubts that overrides faith, this isn't a good situation. Doubt overrides faith, and numbers can gather, and numbers can gather. Bias gains a nearly irrepressible strength in numbers. So what's the corrective measure? See, we're trying to take bias apart and say, well, we're going to look at what it does, look at the caution, and then look at the corrective measure. The corrective measure is, okay, if you're dealing with strength in numbers, we need to learn to find strength in spiritual numbers. Strength in the power of one. Because, brethren, that's all you need is one. Romans 8, 31 to 39, we'll just read specific portions of the verse in the interest of time. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Down to 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, or too many people having doubts, or too much faith being put aside because the bias against it is too strong, should that separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including bias, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, brethren, is the power of one. So when bias collects the numbers, the spiritual number you need is one. Faith in Christ Jesus, that can combat bias. That can put bias in its place. But it's effort. And it takes great faith. Because who in their right mind puts one against many? Who said we're supposed to be in our right mind? We are supposed to be of a spiritual mind that's different. Remember what bias is. It is an inclination. It's a thought, an idea. But that thought, that idea, it prevents an unprejudiced consideration of a matter. When you think of King Solomon and all of his wisdom, at that point in his life, he had been able to rise above bias and to be able to put wisdom exactly in its place. And then over time, the inclinations and the thoughts of his mind began to deter him from seeing things justly. He began to see things fleshly. What else does bias do? Bias builds walls. That's what it does. And in light of our discussion this morning on fellowship, building walls is not such a good thing. It takes time and effort to build a wall. Unfortunately, bias is up for the challenge. Acts 15, 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension to dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Acts 15. I love the 15th chapter of Acts. This meeting was a crucial event. The future of Christianity hung on this event in the 15th chapter of Acts. And there were two main factions that existed. And brethren, you all know this. You had the Jewish Christians and you had the Gentile Christians. They came from completely different worlds, completely different lifestyles, and a completely different bias. Circumcision was the central subject. It was an extremely big deal for both parties as it represented the core of the issue. Let's just take a few moments and establish the importance of circumcision to the Jewish mind. To do that, you don't go back to the Jewish law. No. You go back further, all the way back to Genesis 17. We'll read portions of verses 1 to 14. So we're just going to read selected verses from Genesis 17, 1 to 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. This is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be named Abram, but your offspring after you, you shall be named Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." This is an amazing promise to Abram, now Abraham. "And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God." Then in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." So God is making a solemn promise, and he's promising him an immense fortune, an immense inheritance, and an immense blessing. And here's what he says. "This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." That was the sign of the covenant, circumcision. "Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant." How important was circumcision to the Jewish mind? It meant everything. It meant everything. So we're thinking, well, then it couldn't possibly be bias, because after all, it was established by God for them as a sign, the sealing of the promise of God. They were following a commandment of God. How could you possibly determine that that would be bias? But brethren, here's the catch. They were no longer Jewish. They were Christian. It's nearly 20 years after Pentecost when this is happening, which means it's 16 some odd years after the first Gentile convert, which means there was a lot of time to understand that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. It wasn't a week, it wasn't 2 weeks, it wasn't a month, it wasn't 6 months, it wasn't a year. 16, 17 years had gone by where Gentiles were being converted. They were coming in and they saw the grace of God extend beyond their grasp. Never in history had this happened. But it wasn't brand new anymore. They were given experience. So Acts chapter 15 would be a test to reveal Christian bias. Gentile Christians and the law, a big issue. So again, big meeting. Now Peter, what he did in this meeting is he appropriately laid the groundwork of God's equal favor to the Gentile Christians. God's equal favor to the Gentile Christians. Barnabas and Paul continue that on that groundwork, building a factual account of God's favor shown over and over and over again. James then ties it all together with the prophecy from Amos 9, 11, and 12. And then James verifies God's impartiality known to God from eternity, are all of his works. So what was once a command to the Jew lost its relevance to the Jewish Christian. But by wanting to hold on to the Jewishness, it didn't become a help. It became a hindrance. It became a prejudice. They haven't been circumcised. They couldn't possibly be like us. And yet they were begotten of the Spirit. They were reaping the same benefits of the truth that the Jewish Christians were. So we can see, as a caution, bias can have its basis in truth. Now, be careful with that statement, because we're not saying truth is biased. We're saying, no, we can have bias have its basis in truth, and if unchecked, it will fester and grow with time. Bias can be based in our perception of truth. So what do we do? How do you correct that? The corrective measure is to search deeply within to see what's driving your conscience and therefore your conclusions. And again, we touched on that in the panel discussion this morning on fellowship. What do we look at when we search within? Well, let's take a look at conscience for a few moments. Because, brethren, truth in and of itself is pure and unbiased. But what we do with truth, we have to be careful of. In 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, it says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So it talks about knowing the truth. There are those who know the truth, and then there are those who take and abuse the truth. Why? Because their conscience is seared with a hot iron. What happens when you hit your skin with a hot iron? You kill the nerves. You can't feel anymore. And suddenly what was once pure gets distorted and turned inside out and now becomes something for profit and for gain. That's a wrongly tuned conscience. A rightly tuned conscience is expressed in Romans 9, 1-3. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit." How did the apostle's conscience confirm what he was doing? By God's Spirit. That is unbiased. And if we can key in on that in terms of tuning our conscience, then we can find safety in relating to such things as bias. Continuing in Romans 9, 1-3, verse 2. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." This is the conscience that the apostle confirmed. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh." Paul would have sacrificed himself had it meant salvation for the Jews. That was his conscience. That was the love that he had for God's chosen ones. Also along the lines of a rightly tuned conscience, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1-5. This is, I think, one of the pleadings of, I'm reading the New King James Version. It reminds me of what Brother David was talking about. It says, "Now I myself, Paul, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I am pleading with you. What does that mean? What he's about to say is of great importance. "Who in presence I am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Why are they not carnal? because it is the Spirit of God that tunes the conscience to keep us from the bias of imperfect, sinful humanity. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Brethren, bias is an argument. Brother David was mentioning some biases from the worldly standpoint in the last discourse. What does our spirit-tuned conscience do? It casts down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because that's all that matters. That's all that counts, is the knowledge of God. It's not how we feel that counts. It's the knowledge of God. It's the purity of truth that counts. And for us to hold on to that means we have to look bias square in the eye and say, no, not here, not now, not ever. And the scripture finishes, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you live in the obedience of Christ, bias is not allowed there. It's not allowed. Remember what bias is. It can just be a thought, an inclination that prevents an unprejudiced consideration of a matter. Bias prevents us from seeing clearly. That's what it does. So as we look at this aspect of bias, as we look at bias building walls, we can see that happened in the early church. The issues that they dealt with in the early church were major, 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 major issues. And brethren, look, we're at the end of the age. Why should we think the issues we have to deal with one with another are not major and difficult and hard to figure out? So as we go through that process, let us make sure that our thinking is based on the purity of God's Spirit guiding our conscience, and make sure that bias, I shouldn't even say that, because how do you make sure? And I'm speaking from personal experience. And this, unfortunately, this is a subject that I know a lot about. I'm not happy to tell you that. Unfortunately, I've had the experience of having to look myself in the mirror and say, shame on you, brother. Why are you allowing yourself to think that way? What are you doing? And then going to the throne of grace for forgiveness, and then going through that the effort of trying to establish a new habit. And you know, when you've got an old habit and you're trying to override it with a new one, it's hard. Bias is a habit. And if you're imperfect, you've got that habit. You know what else bias does? It breaks trust. Bias breaks trust. And what better way to express bias than through our words? Matthew 5:21-24. You have heard it said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which means you good for nothing person, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. You know what Gehenna is. That's a picture of the second death. How could it possibly be that by the expression of some words Jesus is saying, we could be in danger of second death? This is a sobering thought, brother. How do we get to the point where we say that to our brother? I submit to you, it's through our own bias. It's through our own inclination, our own thought process, that prevents an unprejudiced consideration of a matter. Continuing the scripture, therefore, If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Drop it and run. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's hard. Sometimes that's embarrassing. But that's your responsibility. Bias breaks trust. James chapter 3, verses 2 to 10. We all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in his words, he is a perfect man and also able to bridle his whole body. I find great encouragement in that verse because it says we all stumble. And if you were able to bridle all of your words, then you would be perfect. Well, thank goodness I don't have to convince myself I'm not perfect. It's pretty obvious. Thank goodness that you and I are the same. And we all have that same struggle. Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, also that they are large and are driven by fierce winds, and they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. Brethren, our bias is so easily expressed through our words. It just flows right out, and oftentimes we don't even realize it. We don't even see it. We don't even understand it. Continue, we'll jump down to verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Bias breaks trust. So our caution here is bias is most often found in our words. It can be blatant, or it can be subtle. It can be subtle. The subtle kind is the worst. In all cases, it's a great danger to the new creature. Let me give you an example, a modern-day example of bias in words. I'm going to talk about something that's alive and well in the world of the political arena. I'm not going to take sides on it. Just use it as an example. When I say global warming, what do you think of? Now, some of us say, well, that's absolutely a true thing. Some of us say, oh, that's absolutely a false thing. Think about how it's approached. For instance, when you hear somebody reporting and say, those global warming deniers are at it again, that's a biased statement. You may be trying to report something, but that's a biased statement. Those global warming deniers, they're at it again. By the same token, you can say, well, those global warming activists, they're at it again. Both are biased. Both are not reporting just a fact. Both are putting a, what's called in the world today, spin. They're putting a spin on a factual statement. The fact is that those who don't agree with global warming are making a statement to prove their points. The fact is that those who do agree with global warming are making a statement to prove their points. It's just so much less fun to say it that way. So bias comes into play. And if you look around the world we live in, bias rules. Spin, that's what they call it. I've had the opportunity, if you will, to be called a biblical spin doctor by our friend Don on the radio. He once told me, I was just talking to some brethren. He's periodically come down to the studio after a program to visit with me. Meets me in the parking lot. And once he told me that, he said, Rick, the only reason you do this is so you can hear yourself talk and so you can make people think that you know everything about God. You're God's spokesman. So I apologized to him. I said, Don, I'm sorry that you just don't know me. But that was his spin. And that's what we do. That's what we do. It's easy to see it when somebody else does it. Brethren, I challenge you to look into your own words, look into your own heart, look at the way you express something. When we have a disagreement amongst ourselves, when we're talking to those that we maybe agree with about something that we may not agree with, what kind of words do we use? What kind of language do we express? Well, those brethren. And again, I think I'm not sure which of the brethren mentioned this, but you know, they just don't seem to get thus and so. That's bias. It is. What's the corrective measure? This is a hard one. The corrective measure here is to realize that our liberty is not to be at the command of our emotions, but rather it is to command our emotions. Christian liberty, we say, you know, we have liberty in Christ. We're free. Yes, we are. We are free to rise above the flesh, not to be captivated by it. Our Christian liberty is in place so our emotions can be governed by it. That helps us to rise above that deadly disease called bias. Galatians 5:13-15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And what does it say to solve it? But through love, serve one another. So rather than using your liberty as an opportunity to feed your own flesh and your own ego, go serve others. That'll get your mind right. Through love. It's not just serve others, not because I have to. Do I have to, Ma? It is because of that true, highest form of love that we serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, how do we do that? Brethren, we don't ever mean to hurt another one of the body of Christ. I believe that with my whole heart. So how could he be saying, but if you bite and devour one another, you'll beware lest you be consumed by one another? We do it not because we mean to, but because we're imperfect. The good news is we can learn to recognize it and rise above it. Matthew 12:31-37. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And then verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruits. And then Jesus says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let us be bold enough to take that last phrase and hold it up in the mirror. Out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. What is it saying? James 1:19-21. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It is that simple. The wrath of man never produces the righteousness of God. Remember what bias is, brethren. It can be just a thought. It's an inclination that prevents an unprejudiced consideration of a matter. Another thing bias does, bias belittles. In James 2:1-7, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, with bias. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you will pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there. Or here, sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality? bias amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom with which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you down? Aren't they the ones that give you the grief? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? What James is saying is we can act in a biased way toward our brethren, and we can belittle them. Now, we don't mean to, but just because we don't mean to do something doesn't mean sometimes we do it. Don't do it. We have to be careful. Our caution here is that bias only sees that which is on the outside and cannot see beyond its own limitations. See, bias is very limited, very tunnel vision. It can only see that which is on the outside, and it shuts down after that. It has no reason to see anymore. We cannot allow that to be. So our corrective measure for bias belittling is to know one another only in Christ. Do you notice that you're not learning anything new? These are all things that you already know. But these are things that are very serious to the body of Christ at this time of the age, especially, I think. Galatians 5:15-18. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust, or as Brother David says, the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, and so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Walk, again, I'm reading back in verse 16 again, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desire of the flesh. If you are sick and tired of allowing yourself, perhaps in your thoughts, perhaps in your words, to belittle another, then focus on walking in the Spirit. Because bias is not allowed there. Because the Spirit is God's perfect will, his perfect power. And bias can't live in that. It suffocates immediately. Philippians 2:1-4. And we'll just read a portion in the interest of time. Philippians 2:1-4. We'll start with verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If you find yourself in a frame of mind where you are beginning to think less of someone, again, we don't do it on purpose, but it happens. Let us take this scripture and apply it to ourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Take that brother or sister or that group or whatever and apply this scripture to them. Think on their interest, their best welfare. What can I do to build them up in this most holy faith? Bias can't stand that. It can't take that. It won't live there anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and again, just a couple of selected verses in the interest of time. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Bias doesn't live there either. If I only know you, and I know Jesus in you, what could there possibly be to have a bias about? And continuing with verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Remember, bias doesn't have to be big. It's an inclination. Sometimes it's just a passing thought that we allow to just take a little bit of root. It's an inclination that prevents an unprejudiced consideration of a matter. Whenever we consider any matter with any manner of prejudice, we are entering the realm of bias. You know what else bias does? Bias bows to no one. Because when it takes root, it rules. John 11:45-53. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered at a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. How true. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together the children of God who were scattered abroad. How true. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. How sad. You see, Caiaphas could utter a prophecy that had truth. It was through the bias of their actions that they sought after Jesus to put him to death. He said something that was true. One man would die for the nation. One man would die to unite them all. But not in the way that they thought. And their bias went to carry out their own will. And each step we take toward bias, we take a step away from the will of God. Our caution here is that bias brings out narrow-mindedness, bitterness, and eventually death. And our final corrective measure is humility. Proverbs 16:19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name, his very name, is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is saying, God, the God of the universe, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place. You know where he lives? Well, according to Isaiah, he lives with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And if God lives there, bias is not allowed. So through true, heartfelt, deep Christian humility, bias can be chased away. James 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We could have used this scripture and done our entire presentation on bias based on this scripture alone. Because in this scripture, there are many, many, many steps that if we take seriously and take spiritually, we can effectively combat bias. Submit to God. That's the first step. You submit to God. And therefore, once you have submitted to God, it's important to submit to God first and then resist the devil. You see, if we resist the devil, having not submitted to God first, there's a void. You know what happens when there's a void? Something is going to fill it. And if you don't decide, it will be decided for you. So submit to God first. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Once you submit to God and resist, then it says to draw near to God. So we have to submit to him first. We have to resist and then seek God's presence. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And in his presence, clean your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we get to be double-minded? We entertain bias on one side and spirituality on the other. That's how. Cleanse your hands. In other words, make sure, look at, examine what you do. And make sure it's pure. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. What is your deepest intention? Be sure that is in line with the will, the perfect will of God. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And brethren, maybe we need to take this part really, really seriously. Because sometimes, and again, I tell you, unfortunately, I tell you, from my own personal experience, you know, it was maybe about a year ago we did a radio program on bias, and that's what got me personally thinking about this. And I thought, wow, this is going to be a great subject. And as I began to study the subject, I began to realize something was not good. And what became a great measuring stick for my own life, my own consecration, to say, what are you doing? And to lament and to mourn and weep based on what you find is godly. Because that puts our submission to God and our resisting the devil and our drawing near to him and our cleansing of our hands and the purifying of our hearts. It lets the Lord know that the sincerity that we have is all in front of him. And it makes you vulnerable and blessed at the same time. And sometimes our laughter has to be turned to mourning. And sometimes our joy has to be turned to gloom for a time. Because we need to reestablish ourselves. And then the scripture ends, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what will he do? It says, and he will lift you up. So in dealing with bias, brethren, it is a killer. But there are answers. And the answers are always stronger. The cure is stronger than the disease. The overruling is stronger than the sin. The plan is stronger than the moment. We just need to make sure we put these things in order. And finally, 1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Let us resolve, brethren, to fear bias. It is something to be afraid of. Let us resolve, brethren, to fight bias, because it doesn't belong. Let us resolve, brethren, to finish the role of bias in our lives. Will we be perfectly successful? No. But thank God that he judges our heart. Let us resolve to keep our hearts pure from bias. Let us resolve to be faithful. Bias kills. God's grace saves, protects, energizes, inspires, and helps us to grow. You choose. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Bias, truly a thing to be feared. Let us leave this convention today with renewed heart, renewed strength in the Lord, and with purity of mind and of purpose. Brother Rick will give the closing prayer.
Holy Father, again we come before your presence with thankfulness for the way that you've guided us and directed us even up to this very moment. We ask your spirit to be with us now as we close this convention. We ask especially that you would bless the words said here to your honor and glory, and that you would forgive anything said amiss and overrule it so that your name may be praised. Father, we realize how sinful we are and how, because we live in the flesh, that oftentimes we do the things that are contrary to what you would have us to do. And we pray with all that is in us that you can help us to grasp onto your spirit in this dark and evil world and focus ourselves on doing that which is pure in your sight only, and to be sure that our emotions are guided by your grace and your liberty and not vice versa. We thank you for all the many wonderful blessings you've given us. We pray especially for the brethren here in this class with all of the losses they've had so recently, especially for Brother Fred and his family and the most recent loss of Sister Sue. We thank you for your wonderful plan, the wonderful salvation, and the wonderful privilege of knowing you and being called out of this world to an opportunity to be with you forever. We leave all in your care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.